for those of you that are just joining us this morning, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if this is your first time, then this morning looks totally normal. But over the past couple weeks, I've been away preaching at some of our partner churches. And for those of you that I haven't seen during the week, I have missed you guys a ton. I mean, it was just, I like going to other places, getting to speak, doing that thing. And part of it is something that you have to do. And so I do it gladly. But it is just nothing like being here with you guys. All right. So this is happened to Mike. A lot has happened in the last couple weeks. Actually, I should say a lot has happened to my car in the last couple of weeks. So 2 weeks ago, Philly at its finest, I parked my car at one of the Fairmount Park entrances, like to the Wissahickon Valley up on Henry. Someone took a bat to my window and took the City Light laptop, my ESV study Bible, so they'll have a weighed down shoulder because that thing is heavy, and all my prayer cards too. So if you have like something that you want prayed for, now's the time because I'm remaking the prayer cards. So just email me, we'll get your prayer card going. I'll pray for it all the time. But yeah, they took all that stuff. So I've actually been praying for that person quite a bit, that they'll read my ESV study Bible, start praying my prayer cards, and maybe shoot me an email from my computer and, get involved. So you can join me in praying for that too. But last week, actually, Philly totally redeemed itself because I was running late to an appointment with Pat Jose down on Main Street. So I parked my car, left it running. Keys in the ignition, car running. Yeah, some of you are shaking your head like, idiot. I know. Like, it was even dumber than you think. You know, so I parked it, left it running, went into the appointment, came out an hour and 15 minutes later, car still there, keys still in the ignition. It's like only in Manayunk, man. Like, that was unreal. So it's been quite a week, and I hear that you guys heard a couple awesome sermons. That's fantastic. I'm so glad that those guys got to bring the word. And let's see, I ran my first trail marathon yesterday too. So if I say anything that sounds somewhat delirious today, that's why. So it's gonna be a great morning. If you are just joining us, we're continuing in our series through Paul's letter to the Colossian church. So if you have a Bible, grab it, turn to Colossians 1. If you didn't bring one, there's probably one under your chair. Colossians chapter 1 is on page 983. So grab it, turn there. I'll pray, and then we'll just dive right in. Father, thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is magnified in the pages of Scripture, especially in this book, Father. And I confess that I am unworthy to preach your word. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, just as Isaiah said he was. And we just pause for a moment. Even those of us who are here, we're not even like sure if we think you exist. And we just pause for a moment and we tremble at the reality that by faith, we believe that we're about to open your very revelation to us. It is so significant. I am unworthy, but we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us and grow us and transform us. And I pray for those of us that are just coming distracted or tired or doubting or curious or just kind of checking things out. Some of us think I'm talking to myself. And Father, I pray that wherever we are, that you would meet us there through your word and impress the good news of Jesus Christ into our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you hear the word holy? Okay, just think about it in your head. You have to say it like holy. What comes to your mind when you hear the word holy? Okay, it's just start to think. You know, I've talked to some people about this, and I've come to realize that many of us have some really interesting thoughts about what it means to be holy. We're kind of confused about this term holy or holiness, and then we read in the Bible about holiness and that God makes us holy, and we're like, I don't really know what that means, because for so many of us, when we think holy, what we often think of is like old men with long beards in black dresses, rocking Birkenstocks that hate like kids, puppies, smiling and having fun. You know, and we're like, and then we see the Bible calling us to be holy, and we wonder like, why does that just seem not too appetizing to me? Okay, and then some of us were on this other end of the spectrum where we hear holiness and we go, yes, that's something I need to attain. Like I can become holy, and if I can just work hard enough and behave accordingly, then God will approve of me and I'll have become holy. I'll have lifted myself up by my bootstraps by doing these certain things, and I'll be holy in my own effort. And we become so confused about holiness. And this morning, my prayer is that the Apostle Paul, through the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, that holiness is going to get cleared up for us. This morning, what we're going to look at is how we become holy and how we endure in holiness, okay? How we become holy and how we endure in holiness. Now, before we get to that, let's just do a quick review about where we've been. How did we get to this point in Colossians? Okay, so who wrote Colossians? Paul, excellent work. Who, and he's writing it to the Colossian church, did Paul start the Colossian church? No, he didn't. Who started the Colossian church? Epaphras. Okay, so Epaphras is this guy that Paul discipled. And he went on to plant a church. So the rule of thumb is that when you disciple someone, you're discipling them. When you're teaching them how to follow Jesus, you're discipling all the people they're gonna disciple. That's why one of the most significant things you can do with your life is like grab a couple other brothers or sisters in Christ and get together once a week and like read the scriptures together and confess sin together and like help each other fight the good fight of faith. Because who knows, you may produce an Epaphras. This guy goes, and basically what happens is Epaphras gets all psyched up about Jesus, and he goes back home to his hometown of Colossae, I know everyone's favorite weekend spot, and he starts a church in his house. Starts a church in his house, and it grows into the Colossian church. And like many churches, just like us, this church started really well. Okay, Paul's writing to them, it's about 62 AD, and he's writing from prison. And he begins the letter by reminding them, like, you guys have started so well. You know, he opens the letter and he says, I praise God for you. There's all this evidence in your life that you love Jesus and you love the saints and you're witnesses to the world. You're awesome. You're doing great. It's a lot of how I feel about you guys. It's just like, I look at you, like when I get to stand here, it is such a privilege to be your pastor. I look at you and I see people, some of you who didn't know Jesus a year ago, and now there's all sorts of fruit in your life. It's just incredible. Some of you, it's like being in this room is such a massive step for you, and I praise God for it. Others of you, like you're leading city groups and you're discipling people, and I just look, I go, Father, thank you for this church of people. They love you because of the gospel, and they love one another, and they're serving our city, and he just starts, and he's praising God for them because they started so well. And then he goes on to pray for them, and as he prays for them, you start to realize why Paul took the time while he's in prison to write a letter to them. Because when he starts to pray for them, he prays that Jesus will be central kind of in their affections, that nothing would be above Jesus in their hearts, that they would be so enthralled by the grace and mercy of Jesus that they'll constantly be living in thanksgiving. And what you start to realize, and we start to understand it a bit more as we get into the letter, is that the Colossians, though they started really well, they're in some serious danger. They're in danger of sliding away from their hope in Jesus. See, their context was a lot like ours. They lived in a very religious place in a very religious time. And though they were taught the true gospel and that Jesus was supreme above all else, they're getting tempted to think that Jesus is just one of many philosophical and religious options. So it's like, yeah, you can have Jesus, but like, we want to do some mysticism on the side here and we want to do some chanting here. And let's worship Jesus, but not above all the other gods. And they're getting tempted to move away from their hope in Christ alone. And so Paul, though he begins by praising God for them, he prays, oh, Father, would Jesus be just magnificent in their eyes and in their hearts and in their minds? And then around verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul gets so excited about Jesus that he starts writing poetry. You ever been there where you're like so in love? Hi, Andrea. This has happened to me once or twice before, my beautiful wife walking in, where it's like, okay, like guys, you know, I don't know, maybe some of you are highly artistic. I'm not a very artistic person. Okay, like I like cage fighting. It's mixed martial arts. That's as artistic as I get. Okay, like that's it. You know, I'm not an artsy person. Like some of you, you're like Kevin Kurtz. Like you see your wife and go, I'm going to paint a portrait of her. That's not me. But I get so, like there are times where I am so enthralled with Andrea that you can't just be like, honey, I love you. You got to write a poem. I mean, it's crap. I mean, honestly, like I write poetry like a five-year-old, but it's like, it's cool because it rhymes and she likes that. So, you know, and this is essentially what Paul's doing in Colossians 1. He's not really rhyming, but if you read it in Greek, it's like this heightened prose. And he's like, Jesus is supreme above all else. He's just prayed that they'll get it in there. And then he just is like, Jesus is supreme above all else. He's amazing. I love him. He is supreme. And I think Tim talked about this quite a bit last week. Not supreme in like the burrito sense. That's a cheapened version, okay? He's like, he is supreme above creation and supreme over the church. And he's reconciled the universe to the Father. And then in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, what Paul does, this is where we find ourselves this morning, is he brings cosmic Jesus. He's been talking about Jesus as ruler of the cosmos, and he brings cosmic Jesus down to earth. And that's when he begins to talk about holiness. So what I want to do to start with this passage is let's just read Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23 together. And then we'll get into what Paul, as he brings Jesus down to earth with them, what he has to say to them very specifically. He says, first he says, and you. I just love that. We're not going to go this slow the whole way, but we won't stop every two words, I promise. Some of you are like, I'm already hungry, dude. I'm with you, man. I ran like 26 miles yesterday. I could eat like, never mind. Okay, so he says, and you. And what's significant about this is he's just talking about cosmic Jesus, and he goes, and you. There's this common thought today that if God is so amazing and so transcendent and so holy, then there's no way he could be concerned about the details of our lives. That's what I commonly hear about people from people when I get the opportunity to talk to a lot of kind of curious skeptics about Christianity. It's one of the best parts of my job. And this is one of the things that we'll often talk about. They're like, yeah, I mean, I believe in God. You know, I look around. I do believe there's like this more like creator deistic God. But I mean, if he's so amazing, why would he be concerned about the details of my life? And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Jesus is so amazing that he can uphold the universe by the word of his power and be concerned about the details of your life. This God who can't be great and concerned about the details of your life, Paul's saying, that's not a great God. That's very weak. And what Paul's doing is he's bringing Jesus down to earth and he's saying, not only is he cosmic creator, redeemer, and you, he has something to say specifically to you. And he goes on, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The very first thing that the Spirit teaches us about holiness through the Apostle Paul is that we cannot become holy. We cannot become holy. Look at how he begins. He describes their life before they knew Jesus. He says, and you who once, so he's talking about their past life, says you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You ever been alienated from someone? Like someone that you love? A rift has come between you? It's like one of the most painful experiences in life to really be alienated from someone. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians right from the get-go in this passage as he brings Jesus down to earth and starts talking about holiness is he's saying, look, holiness is not something you can attain. It's not something that you can become because you're alienated from God. See, holiness is a whole life devoted to God. It's when you're set apart for God's exclusive use, his exclusive purposes. And what he's saying is you are alienated from God. You can't become holy. And the reason they're alienated, they're separated, estranged from him, he says, first of all, is because you're hostile in mind. You were once hostile in mind. They're not still now. He's describing their old life. So you were hostile in mind. That what this looks like is, you remember that time before you knew Christ, or sometimes it still comes on you now, where you hear the word of God and you're just like, no, no, I will not have it. I will not have this. This is backward. It's terrible. It's ridiculous. And as Christians, what we tend to start to do is we start to just pretend that we don't feel that way. You know, we're like, oh, yes, it says this, and I love it, you know, or something. But, you know, before we knew Christ, it was just out and out. It's like, no. Yeah, I come across this most often, I think, primarily because of the age group that we're kind of made up of as a church when it comes to what the scripture says about sex. You know, the Bible is very clear. God's plan for human flourishing in sexuality is that sex be between a husband who loves Jesus and a wife who loves Jesus in one covenant of marriage, a whole life long, exploring the incredible joys of marital sexuality. And most of us, we hear that and we go, oh my gosh, he is holding out on me. I don't like it. We get hostile in mind. All of our living flows out of our thinking. That's why Paul says you were alienated because you're hostile in mind. Everything we do flows out of what we believe. Theology is everything. And so Paul says, look, you're alienated from God. You can't become holy because, first of all, you're hostile in mind, which leads to evil deeds. You know, so often we try and fight sin by just like going after our deeds. You know, so it's like, I'm just not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. And we wonder why it doesn't work. And what Paul's saying is everything you do flows out of the way you think. When we're tempted by things, we need to understand, like, what lies am I believing right now? Like, when it comes to sexuality, when you're tempted, it's like, what is it that you're believing right now that is not true? So often we believe this crazy idea that lust is going to fulfill me. False intimacy is going to fulfill me. Pornography is going to fulfill me. Sex outside of marriage is going to fulfill me. They'll probably become a Christian because I'm so godly. It's cool. Like, it'll all work out. And the tough reality is a life flows out of believing lies. And Paul begins there. And he's saying, holiness is not something you can attain. You can't become holy. You're alienated from God. That's who you were apart from Christ. And Paul's not like a Debbie Downer here. I know some of you are like, dude, the birds are chirping. Can we talk about something fun? Yes, we're going to get there in a minute. But what Paul does is he magnifies our sin in order to bring out the sweetness of Christ. You know, until your sin is bitter to you, Christ won't be sweet. That's why sometimes the people who have the greatest affection for Jesus are those of us that struggle with sin the most. Because it's like, oh my gosh, I love him. He saved me. He's paid it all for me. Those of us who like can't admit that we're sinners, we're like, yeah, Jesus, whatever. You know, it's like he's just another one of the guys in the Birkenstocks and the dress. And we don't see him as that amazing, but this is what Paul's doing. Look at these verses. He's saying, look, holiness isn't something you can attain. And then he goes on, he says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He's saying, you were once alienated, powerless to know God, to worship him, to walk holy. You were powerless to do it. You were under judgment, and yet Jesus took your judgment. Every sin, every moment of rebellion against God, Jesus tasted it on the cross for you. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, there is now, seriously, look at me, if you're in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. None. Because every ounce of condemnation you could ever own, Christ bore it on the cross. That is the heart of Christianity. That's the good news. And what Paul is saying is you can't become holy, you have to be made holy. You cannot become holy, you have to be made holy. Look at what he says. This is who you once were. Okay, you used to be hostile mind. So when you're feeling that like great against the truth of God's word, just say, no, that's the old me. That's not the real me in Jesus. When you're tempted to do evil deeds, no, that's my old identity. That's not the real me. I'm in Christ now. He's reconciled me by his death. And then he says this. This is the purpose of his reconciling. In order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. You know what Paul's talking about there? The final judgment. He's saying one day we're all going to stand before a judgment seat, a holy God. See, some of us, we don't like the idea of the holiness of God. We go, gosh, why is he so holy and so like morally perfect? And we read things in the Bible about his holiness. We're like, ah, and we think it's a defect in him. It's not a defect in him. God's upset at sin. That's a good thing in him. He's holy. Like when we look at God getting upset at sin in the Bible, we go, gosh, what's wrong with him? No, it's us. We're the ones, we look at people getting hurt. We look at injustice. We look at sin, we go, meh, no big deal. God doesn't share that duplicity. And Jesus has reconciled us. And one day we're going to stand before this holy and perfect judgment seat. And what Paul's saying is, you're completely safe. If you're in Christ, you're going to stand before that judgment seat, and he's going to say, are you perfectly holy? Yes, perfectly holy. Are you perfectly blameless? Yes, perfectly blameless. Paul is promising them that because they're in Christ reconciled, that one day they're going to stand before that throne perfectly safe, no judgment, no condemnation. What you are now is holy and perfect, and you will be holy and perfect. There's no condemnation for you. Holiness is not something you can attain. It's something you're made. Jesus makes us holy by dying for our sin, rising from the dead. And when you're united to him, you become holy as he is holy. And Paul is expressing complete confidence in them that because you're united to Jesus, you will make it through the judgment with no condemnation. That's your hope. I know some of you are here and you're still relying on your own good works and religious effort and a nice little to-do list that you've made up. And if only you can keep it, then God will look at you and approve of you. The truth is you can never keep that list, and even the list could never measure up. But Jesus makes us holy. Can't become holy, you have to be made holy. But paradoxically, there's one more thing that Paul tells us about holiness in this passage, and it's a little bit of a warning. So I want to remind you, I'm your pastor, and I love you. And what Paul's about to give us is a warning. And warnings are not always the easiest thing to hear. So I want you to know that Pastor Paul and Pastor Matt are coming with nothing but love. But this is a warning. He's saying, I'm 100% confident, you're secure in Christ, eternally secure. No one can ever snatch you out of his hands. If you're in Christ, you're completely secure. But then he says before him, look at verse 22, you're going to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's warning them. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's warning them. He's saying, you started well, and you put your hope in the gospel, but if you don't maintain that hope in the gospel, you will not make it through the coming judgment. He's saying you're completely secure, and you must endure. It's a tension. It's a bit of a paradox. 100% secure, and yet you must endure. And the truth is, because you're secure, you will endure. And part of what keeps us enduring in holiness, keeps us hoping in the gospel, are warnings like this. You see, Paul's concerned that the Colossians are going to become a big, bad Christian word called apostate. He's concerned that they're going to become apostate. An apostate is someone who claims to believe in Jesus Christ but doesn't follow him. An apostate is someone who professes a faith they don't practice. There's someone who says they love Jesus, but you look at their life and it's like, man, they love anything but him. And sometimes someone who's an apostate will just completely desert the Christian faith. But other times they'll claim to still believe, but you know, they kind of like distance themselves from the church and these different kinds of things. And Paul's really concerned about these Colossians, that they are going to desert their one true hope in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And here's the reality, you guys, and this is where Paul's warning comes home to us. We all share this danger. We all share this danger of drifting from Jesus, drifting from our hope in the true gospel. Some of you, you're here this morning, and if you're honest, I'm so glad you're here. If you're honest, you'd say, that's exactly where I am. Some of you students, you're going home for the summer, and you are on the brink of the drift. It's like you're going to go home, there's not a lot of fellowship, not a lot of godly folks, not a lot of encouragement, and you're just feeling like, I am exactly where the Colossians are. I started so well, but now I'm feeling the pull. And what I want to do this morning as we close is encourage you. Encourage you, first of all, with five warnings, five signs that you're in the same boat as the Colossians, in danger of apostasy, in danger of moving away from your only hope being in the gospel, putting sin to death and trusting in Jesus again and again. Here's the first one. First sign that you are in danger of losing your hope in the gospel is you're finding your primary identity in someone or something other than Jesus. Perhaps the fastest way to lose your hope in the gospel is to find your identity in someone or something other than Christ. See, in Christ, you are a beloved son of God, daughter of God, adopted by grace. But we're constantly tempted to find our identity in this is my job, this is what I do, my schoolwork, a relationship, all good things. Your job is great, school is great, a relationship is great, but when you make it primary, what happens is now that's ultimate, not Jesus, and you're subtly shifting away from your hope in the gospel. Some of us are there this morning. Some of us are there. It's not like we're going to walk away from Jesus overnight, but it begins the subtle shift toward apostasy. Second thing we do is we stop fighting sin. Stop fighting sin. Someone who is drifting toward apostasy, they know like when they're sinning. They know the truth, but we stiff arm it. We tend to ignore it. Instead of confessing and repenting and asking for forgiveness and talking to Christian brothers and sisters and looking to put that sin to death and trust in Christ, it comes to us and maybe we're even convicted, but then we try not to take any steps from there. And pretty soon, sin begins to own us. See, keeping your hope in the gospel is not about being perfect. It's about repenting. It's not about being perfect. And one of the subtle shifts away from hope in Jesus is when we stop fighting sin. We just start to give in. And at first it's small compromises, and then it grows, and then it grows. You know, the people involved in this will remain nameless, but a good friend of mine who is in the ministry has made some significant mistakes and has been removed from his position and may never work in ministry again. It's absolutely insane stuff he did. But I promise you, it started very, very small. It didn't happen overnight. It was just one small compromise, not confessed, not talked about with Christian brothers or sisters, then a larger one, then a larger one. Thirdly, neglect fellowship. One sign you're in danger of losing hope in the gospel is when we neglect fellowship. You know, Hebrews is full of warnings like, encourage one another every day as long as it's called today so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then it'll talk about things like, don't neglect gathering together for the same reasons. See, left to our own devices, we are goofy people, and we can justify just about anything. And so the warnings in Hebrews are, get together so that you can look one another in the eye and go, dude, what are you doing? Because it is so easy to compromise when you're by yourself. It's so easy to lie to yourself. This isn't a big deal. This is no problem. You know, we're married in our hearts. It's fine. You know, and then it's like you need a Christian brother or sister to go, no, you're not. No, you're not. Repent. Come back to the joy of walking with Jesus. We need it. I need you guys. This is why, like, I have JL and Dallas, every other Thursday morning, getting together. We read the Bible together. It's like, here's my life. Because I can get hardened like that. I need wisdom. I need correction. We all do. Fourthly, ignoring God's word. You know, it's the truth that sets us free. This is a book of truth. And when we kind of set it aside or we're like, I don't like this, you know, neglect it, what happens is we're not bringing the truth in that sets us free. And fifthly, we truly cease. Where's Andrea? Did you hear how I said that? Andrea is always making fun of me for saying I'm trying to say cease, but I say seize. Okay, and now, I know this has nothing to do with the sermon. We're actually going to edit out of the recording. But, you know, I just wanted to point out that finally I got that one right. But we truly stop hoping in the gospel when we cease repenting. When we cease repenting. Like I said, enduring in holiness, enduring in your hope in the gospel does not mean you're perfect. Are you kidding me? We need the gospel because we're not perfect. We need forgiveness because we're sinners. We need redemption because we're lost. And when you keep your hope in the gospel, it doesn't mean I'm just victorious. You know, like you're like, why am I not like the Apostle Paul? For me to live as Christ, die as gain, I've got like a Superman cape. I'm always holy. You know, it's like, no, enduring in hope in the gospel means you go, Jesus, here are my sins. You've died for them. Take them from me. I want to turn from them. I want true and living hope. And that comes through repentance. The fastest way to lose your hope in the gospel is to stop repenting. Repentance is not one of those things you do like once every, you know, month when you do something really, really bad. All of life is repentance. Turning from the lies that we believe and back to the truth. Those are five signs that you're in danger of losing your hope in the gospel. And if we're honest, every one of us found ourselves in that list. And so this is an encouragement. We're in this together. So how can you keep your hope in the gospel? Very practically, here's a few ways to keep your hope in the gospel. First of all, preach the gospel to yourself daily so that you remember your identity. Remember, every sin that we commit is really just a moment of identity crisis. I sin because I'm not believing I'm an adopted child of God and that God's laws are beautiful and perfect and good for me. So we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, remind ourselves of what Christ has done so that we remember our identity. Secondly, put sin to death. You want to keep your hope in the gospel, put sin to death. Figure out what are the sins that really tempt me. Like for me, it's anxiety. Okay, and then I have to figure out what lie am I believing that anxiety grips my life, and I compare it to the truth of Jesus and I confess and get rid of it. Put sin to death. Thirdly, invest in fellowship. Join a city group. Maybe you need to grab two other guys, two other gals, and start reading scripture together, holding one another accountable. Invest in fellowship. Be real. For some of you, this may be the biggest step in hoping in the gospel, bringing other people honestly into your life. Fourthly, fourth way to keep hope in the gospel, and this is, I pause when I say this because I don't want anyone to feel like, oh man, he's like really stepping on our toes this morning. But I mention this one because I've seen this be one of the fastest ways my friends have moved away from the hope of the gospel. So fourth way to keep your hope in the gospel is to be mindful about who you're pursuing romantically. Be mindful about who you're pursuing romantically. No, it's not a sin to date someone who doesn't love Jesus. It's not in that category because the Bible doesn't talk about dating. So it's not in the sin category, it's in the foolish category. I know some of you are like, oh, I'm out of here. Look, I love you. Let me explain now. Jesus, if you want to put him at the forefront of your life, him to be at the downtown, for you to marry someone who doesn't also put Jesus at the downtown really forces you to do one of two things. Move that person to the suburbs or move Jesus to the suburbs. That's essentially what happens. Because what happens is the thing that is most important to you, Jesus, you now know you don't share in common with the second most important thing to you, your spouse. And this will cause us subtly to drift. It's not some silly thing like we're closed-minded or something like that. It's wisdom. If you want to keep God in your downtown and your spouse in your downtown, then share God together. If you have questions, want to talk about that more, you're a little frustrated that I said that, I will be here after. Fifthly, repent quickly. Sixthly, to keep your hope in the gospel, learn to commune with God. Learn to spend time with him. Learn to pray. Learn to read your Bible. You're like, I'm not sure how to do that. Ask your city group leader. Seventhly, confront your doubts. Seventh way to keep your hope in the gospel is to confront your doubts. I don't know who started telling Christians once upon a time that they should pretend they never doubt anything in the Bible. For goodness sake, if you don't have doubts, you are crazy. Come hang out with me. I'll give you some, okay? You can take some of mine. Doubts will kill you if they're not confronted. Blind faith is not faith. Some of us struggle with deep doubts. They will cause you to lose your hope in the gospel if not confronted. And if you're anything like me, maybe your doubts are too many to really look at all at once. Doubts are kind of like cereal, okay? Best when eaten one box at a time, in my opinion. So just if you're like, okay, I have doubts about this certain thing, that's one, you know, cereal box, take it off. Examine it. If you're not sure how to examine your doubts, I'd love to get together and help you. So would your city group leaders. Eighth, be generous. One of the best ways to keep your hope in the gospel is to be generous, because it reminds you that your ultimate hope is not in money. Ninth, serve. You can serve this body, or you can get involved in a city group, and we serve the community at large through our city groups. But serving is one of the best ways to keep your hope in the gospel because you're reminded, my time is not my own. I was bought with a price, so my life honors Jesus. Tenth, you want to keep your hope in the gospel, share the gospel. There's nothing like talking to someone about the gospel to keep your hope in it. And lastly, you want to keep your hope in the gospel, gather for worship. Gather with Jesus' people for worship. Lift up Jesus through song, recommit and be taught through his word, and then what we're going to do now, remember his grace through communion. Now, I'm going to actually invite the worship team up. You guys can come up. Because what we're going to do is we're going to respond to this Jesus. We're going to respond to this one who has reconciled us. You know, some of you may wonder, why do we sing every week? Because Jesus has reconciled us, and we should sing songs about it. It's that incredible. And as we sing during these next three songs, if you're following Jesus, not if you're perfect, but if you're following Jesus, you're repenting of sin, your hope is in him, come and remember what he has done to reconcile you by tearing off a piece of bread, dipping it in the wine or juice, and taking communion. You can do that anytime during the next few songs. But as we respond, I want to invite us all, let's all stand together. And let's worship him. If you're here and you say, I've got questions, I'd like to be prayed for, I'll be in the back with some others. Let's respond. I'll pray. Father, thank you for your incredible grace that you've reconciled us to make us holy. We couldn't become holy, but you made us holy. And I pray that we would be a people who endure in that hope, that you've forgiven us, that you've loved us, that you've put our penalty on Christ and we're beloved, and now we can hold to that gospel unswervingly. And I pray for all of us in our many different ways that we're tempted to lose our hope in the gospel. I pray that we would endure, that we would cling to you, Father, knowing that you're clinging to us, and that we would endure knowing that you will keep us forever. We love you, and now we want to respond by worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.